Amen. Well, you might be wondering why we as a new church just read from the book of Esther. Maybe some of you haven't even heard of the book of Esther. For those of you who don't know, we are walking through the Bible book by book. We're summing up every book of the Bible in order to talk about how every book of the Bible serves to advance the one greater story of the Bible, which is the gospel. So we started in Genesis, we've walked through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Joshua and Judges and Ruth, and now we come to the book of Esther. And we're going to try to answer the question this morning, why is Esther in the Bible? What is the book of Esther all about? How does it advance the greater story of the Bible, which is the good news of the gospel? Well, that's what we're going to answer this morning. Yeah, for those of you who are Christians and you've read your New Testament, you know there is a great verse in the New Testament, which is one of the great verses in our treasury of the Bible, Romans 8:28. Maybe some of you have that memorized. It says that God works. We know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God works all things together for the good. And I'm mentioning that because Esther, I think, is Romans 8:28 in action. The book of Esther is Romans 8:28 in narrative form. You know, sometimes we can hear Romans 8:28, and we should cherish it and believe it and trust the promise of Romans 8:28. But sometimes it's helpful for us to see it in story form. And we are creatures who think in narrative. We live in narrative. We dream in narrative. We daydream in narrative. We gossip in narrative. You shouldn't do that. We're all about narrative. And so if you're wondering why God gave us all these stories, he's showing us in narrative great truths of who he is and how we're to look at the world. And so think of Esther as Romans 8:28. In action. What I'd like to show this morning in summing up the book of Esther is that this is a book where a few things happen. First of all, this is a story that sucks us in, and I want to explain why that's the case. It's a story that just sucks us in. It sweeps us off of our feet, and then it sends us out with new eyes by which we see the world with new eyes, okay? So let's talk about why this is a story, first of all, that sucks us in, right? And it grabs our attention. So far, as we've been walking through the Bible and where we're at now, everything has been driven by the very important first announcement of the gospel way back in Genesis, when God made a promise that a descendant from Eve would come and would deliver, would save us from evil. And we followed that promise through Abraham, where that promise was given and expanded. We've followed it all the way through David, where that same promise was given and expanded. And with David, we see it's going to include an everlasting kingdom that we get to be part of. And so we see these promises. We see this promise of God being advanced, this covenant promise of God being advanced through the Bible. But in about every book we've studied, we've seen there's problems that lead to decline. There's rebellion. There's sin. And we saw that in the story of David and in his sons, where God said, if you don't repent, if you don't turn back to me, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. And the people called his bluff, and the Lord scattered them, took them out of the promised land. Israel was destroyed, right? They were taken in exile, which is just the most horrendous curse that could have fallen upon them. It first came through the world power Assyria, and then it came through the world power Babylon, after Babylon had defeated Assyria. Well, after Babylon, Cyrus, who became the first ruler of Persia. Cyrus, on a night when no one expected, with his soldiers, it's really an amazing story, swam up the Euphrates River and through the channels of Babylon and caught all of Babylon, including their king and their soldiers, in a drunken revelry and defeated Babylon without even a fight. And so at that point, this is about 538 BC, okay, just to sort of place you in history, Persia became the great world power. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because there was a policy change that really mattered. The policy change was this. When Babylon had taken Abraham's family, the people of Israel, into captivity, he took them away from Jerusalem. He took them away from Israel. The temple was destroyed. They were off in another land, okay? And so during this time, you see prophets like Jeremiah, among others, rise up. And so many of God's people had left the faith, essentially grabbed onto the other gods of Babylon and the nations, and just thought, you know, none of this is going to come true. But there was a remnant, a small people that still believed, and prophets like Jeremiah continued to proclaim, the day will come when the Lord will release us from captivity. We will go back to the land that he promised. We will establish ourselves as a people. And then all of a sudden, Cyrus, this pagan ruler comes along and has a different political policy where he wants to send people back to their land so they can build it up, so he can gain favor with whatever gods are out there in his mind and gain favor with the people and enrich his kingdom. And so he sends the people back to rebuild in Jerusalem, and the people begin to see, what is the Lord up to? He's bringing his promise to fulfillment. Now, I'm telling you that because that's what we saw last week in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah is the story of those who returned to Jerusalem once Persia took world power and sent people back. But it makes you wonder, what was happening with the people who didn't go back to Jerusalem? What's happening with the believers who stayed, right, back in Persia, who stayed there and just went on with life as normal, working their secular jobs and doing their thing? Ah, that's where Esther comes along. The book of Esther is a window into the life of those who stayed. And so this is a really interesting story. I hope that piques your interest. I hope that sucks you in a little bit to say, okay, last week we saw what it looked like basically for the people who go back and do work inside the church. Right? In Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther is saying, what's life look like, not in the church on a Sunday, but what's it look like out in the world on a Wednesday? What is it like to walk with God and to trust his promises in a pluralistic, secular, right, polytheistic environment? The book of Esther answers that. But it's a story. So to see this in Esther, you have to know the story. I'll do my best to sum up the story, and I hope as I share it with you, you'll be provoked enough to go back and read it for yourself and see that it's a story that sweeps you off your feet. It's a story that sweeps you off your feet. When we come to the book of Esther, Cyrus is now gone, but it's Xerxes, okay? Xerxes has the throne. He is the ruler of Persia. We know from Herodotus, who's a famous historian who lived during this time, that Xerxes, and this is straight from Herodotus' mouth, sounds kind of like the horse's mouth. This is straight from Herodotus' mouth, that Xerxes was the tallest, the most handsome of all the rulers of Persia. He was a ruthless warrior, a jealous lover, and a brilliant ruler. So Xerxes, you know, he was kind of the guy, right, during this time. Xerxes has the throne, and he's showing off his vast riches. Now, Persia, by the way, when Xerxes was reigning here, you might have to look at a map. Don't pull up your phone right now. But, you know, I mean, Persia extended, if you can imagine, from, Sudan, you know, modern day Sudan to Pakistan, to Turkey, to the islands of Greece. I mean, it was massive. Okay. And so he has rulers spread out all over the place and rulers under rulers and rulers under rulers. He brings them all in to just show off the vastness of the riches of his kingdom. It's kind of like a work Christmas party, basically, right? You guys have worked hard. We're going to celebrate together. But this wasn't like a work Christmas party in the sense it didn't last one night, 180 days, okay? 180 day party. That's how the book of Esther starts off. I mean, it's just lavish. I mean, everyone gets their own unique golden cup, whatever wine they want, all the luxuries. I mean, it's just, you know, 180, and we're told at the end of these 180 days, Xerxes was high in spirits. I think so. And on the last evening of this 180 day party, he decides that he wants to show off how beautiful his wife is, the Queen Vashti. So he calls for Vashti to come in, presumably to dance before everyone naked, wearing only her crown. And she says, no. People didn't tell Xerxes no. He said, no, yeah, we're going to do this. She said, no. So he talks with his cabinet of advisors and says, what's a king to do? What am I supposed to do with this? And they say, yeah, this cannot happen. I mean, what are the men going to think of you? We need to save face. So the decision is Vashti is ousted. She's off the throne. We're going to look for a new queen. We're going to send out across the whole land for all the most beautiful women to come in. And they did that. They brought these women in, who then spent 12 months in beauty treatments, specialized beauty treatments for 12 months before they ever even saw the king. And then for the climax of this whole deal was this, I guess you could say, beauty contest. But it was more than a beauty contest. It really was a sex contest. It was one night with the king, and after all these women, the king would decide who pleased him the most, not in the kitchen, but in the bedroom, right? This was the contest. This was how they were going to find the next queen. And lo and behold, after all this, do you know who won the contest? A Jewish orphan. A Jewish orphan named Esther, who thus far in the story we're told she's hidden her identity. So people don't know she's a Jew. But she is, and she won this contest and became queen. About this time, here's a couple other characters you need to know. There's a man by the name of Haman, who was just promoted to basically second most powerful man in the world, to prime minister under Xerxes. And the king commanded that when you see him, everyone bows down to him. There's one man who wouldn't bow down to him. This man's name was Mordecai. Now, Mordecai is Esther's father by adoption. Her parents died when she was young. So Mordecai is her adopted father. Mordecai will not bow the knee to Haman, and this drives Haman crazy. And he goes back and he asks his wife and his friends, what am I supposed to do? There's one guy, and he won't bow to me. And then through all of his questioning, he found out this guy, he's part of Abraham's family. He's a Jew. Okay. I'm going to kill him, but not only him. I won't rest until all of his people are killed. Throughout all the world, right? Throughout the known world, we're going to put to death every Jew. This wasn't just Haman's idea. He took this idea to Xerxes. Xerxes said, fine, set the date, and I'll sign the papers. So they set the date. And Xerxes, with his signet ring, officially signed the papers that every last Jew would be killed. I mean, this is the most significant plan for an ethnic cleansing that I know of in all history. I mean, this was, you know, there. If this goes, I mean, do you realize the significance of this? If this goes through, right? All that we've looked at so far, all that has happened, all the stories, all the promises that have come through the family of Abraham, that have come through, right, Noah and Moses and David and all the works of the Lord, is gone. It's wiped out, right? Because the promise was it must come from this family. It's done for. David's line, done for. The Jews, they're done for. This was the plan. The papers were signed. The date was set. So, of course, Mordecai is shattered. We're told that Esther notices. She's looking out the window. Apparently, Esther hasn't even received word of this yet. But she's looking out the window, and she sees Mordecai out far off, and he looks sad. And so, you know, so in chapter 4, we basically get their chain of text messages back and forth. Not through their phones, of course, but through their couriers. And we get these texts. And so Esther says, you look sad, Mordecai. And, you know, what's wrong? And Mordecai says, haven't you heard? We're dead. We're all, I mean, every last Jew. Israel is gone. We're wiped off the face of the earth. The date is set. So he says, Esther, you're the queen. You need to go and plead with Xerxes to reverse this. So you feel the tension rising here, right? The story's picking up steam here, because what we have now is we have great Xerxes versus little Esther. That's how the story's shaping up. Great Xerxes versus little Esther. And Esther's first response isn't surprising. It's vintage Esther. Because when Mordecai says, "Would you please go plead with the king to get all this canceled and reversed?" She says, "I don't think I can do that. It's too dangerous. It's too costly. It'll actually cost my life. He hasn't summoned me. In fact, he hasn't summoned me in 30 days. In other words, Xerxes has ghosted me for the last 30 days. He's probably looking for an excuse to kill me anyway. The law says anyone that enters the throne room without being summoned, it's death. I can't do it." This is vintage Esther, because if you look closely at her story up to this point, it just seems like everything in her life has been one in which she walked the path of least resistance. You know, she's hidden her identity. She seems to have no concern for the law of God, the word of God. I mean, just there's all kinds of things that point to the fact that she's not really serious about her walk with the Lord. And so this doesn't seem to be that big of a deal for her. It's going to cost her little kingdom. It's going to cost her the throne. And so she sends that back to Mordecai. This is when Mordecai comes back with this great word. It says, "Esther, could it be that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Now, I don't know what happened, but there was an explosion in Esther's heart. Maybe some of the truths from God's word that she learned as a little girl came back to her. Maybe realizing the magnitude of the promises and remembering the Lord. This was a time, at the least, of a spiritual renewal for Esther, because her response is remarkable. She responds back after, of course, thinking about this. She says, I want you to go and fast for me. I'm going to go into the throne room. I'm going to make this request. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish." That does not sound like old Esther. But now she's willing to give it up. She's willing to leverage everything she has, lose everything she has, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of this promise, for the sake of the church. And that's what she does. Yeah, this is where the story sweeps us off our feet. She dons her royal garb. She bursts into the throne room. We're waiting to hear, is he going to sentence her to death? Well, no, he doesn't. He extends his golden scepter, which shows favor. And the story tells of how she makes her request. Not only are the people of God spared, but they're actually exalted and empowered. It's an amazing story that sweeps us off our feet. Now we have to ask the question: so what? How's that? Why did I come here on a Sunday morning? I could have gotten some inspiring stories from the library. There is more to the story. This story of Esther gives us new eyes. It sends us out into the world with new eyes to see the world in a different kind of way, to see the Lord in a deeper way. So let's talk about these new eyes that we get, this new way that we can sort of look at the world as a result of Esther. I think the story of Esther, on the one hand, gives us new eyes to go out into the world and to see the world in a way where we will never underestimate how God is at work in the most unlikely places through seemingly insignificant people and insignificant events to reverse what looks like it could be a very dark destiny into something that's beautiful for the sake of his people and his promises and his plans to flourish. Let me say that again. We have new eyes that will never underestimate how God is present and how he is at work. He's at work in unlikely places, through seemingly insignificant people, and through insignificant events, to reverse what seems like it could be a very dark destiny into something that becomes beautiful for the sake of his people and his plans to flourish. Okay, that's how Esther improves our vision. That's the new kind of eyes that we get. Let's take a look at how we see this in the book of Esther. First of all, it sends us out with new eyes to see that the Lord is at work in unlikely people. He's powerfully at work in unlikely places through seemingly insignificant people. You know, especially people in exile and captivity, the dominant question is, where is God? Where is God? Some of you know that question very well in your life. God, where are you? And the book of Esther is saying, oh, he's here. He's present in places where you might not expect. I mean, here we are in Susa, which is modern day Iran, where this is happening. And you read the book of Esther and it looks like, man, this is at the center of the universe. But you want to know where the real action was? I mean, the real action in the world was west, right? In Athens and Greece. I mean, that seems to be the place of significance, the place that would have made the headlines, right? If you're going to find the great leaders, if you're going to find where the action is in the world, you go west to Athens and Greece. I mean, during this time of Esther, I mean, you have people like, I mean, basically you have all the people that without them, there's no University of Michigan, maybe. Like all of the things University of Michigan is founded on, right? The arts, the sciences, sports, if I could say. It was all being, the foundation of all this was being shaped in Athens and Greece. I mean, you have people like Pericles, who our foundation of democracy today was rooted and being developed right then in Athens and Greece through Pericles. And he had good buddies like Sophocles, who have to this day, I mean, world famous, you know, he was a world famous playwright. So, I mean, artists and paintings and plays being developed. People like Pythagoras, right? I mean, most of you in algebra at least studied the Pythagorean theorem. Those were the kinds of philosophers and leaders who were living just west. I mean, this is, you know, the Olympics had been going on for about 250 years. You know, about this time, there was a new event being introduced, the armored foot race. So guys running fast in armor. You know, probably the closest thing we have to that day. I don't know, it's Blake Corum. You know, I mean, there is your armored runner. I mean, that stuff. So there were some big names, right? But here we have what looks like, at least when we read Esther, the most important stuff happening in the world is happening in modern-day Iran, Susa, with this little-known Jewish orphan. God is at work in unlikely places. You know, here we are. We're in this leased space, a new church. On the surface, it seems, you know, nothing of significance can happen here. We don't have much that's flashy, right? I mean, this morning was the first time we ever used an electric guitar. Woo! I mean, that's big, right? I mean, what's to see here, right? In this town of Ann Arbor, where there's just so many great minds and achievements that seem to tower over a little church like this. You know, the Bible says, what Esther says, in here, in this unlikely place, some of the most important stuff in the world is happening right here. People are being saved, I hope. People are being renewed and turning back to the Lord and worshiping the Lord and learning the truth of his word. And some of the most important things, marriages are being transformed and renewed. Children are for the first time hopefully going to grasp the riches of the gospel. Some of the most important things in the world are happening because God is present in unlikely places and through seemingly insignificant people and events, right? And to see this in the book of Esther, here's one of the tricks. Here's one of the ways we need to learn to read the Bible, especially a book like Esther. To really see all this, you have to see what you don't see. You have to see what you don't see. Here's what I mean. if you look closely enough, you begin to see what you don't see in the book of Esther is any mention of God. There's not one mention of God directly or indirectly. There's no prophets. There's no angels. There's no theophanies. We don't have any of this. There's no burning bush. There's no parting of the Red Sea. Nothing like that. I mean, it's just mundane, ordinary life. I mean, some wonder, how does this even fit into the Bible? What does this have to do with the Christian faith? I mean, and see, it's the complete absence of God from the book of Esther that is the genius of the book of Esther. Because it's a book for people who also wrestle with, God, where are you? What are you up to in my life? You know, is my life of any significance? Is your kingdom real? Is it being advanced? I mean, the genius of the book of Esther is the complete absence of God. One of my favorite commentators of the book of Esther is a Old Testament scholar by the name of Karen Jobes. I love this from her. She says, the author is suggesting, with, of course, the complete absence of God here, the author is suggesting that beneath the surface of even seemingly insignificant human decisions and events, an unseen and uncontrollable power is at work that can be neither explained nor thwarted. That's what the author is suggesting through the absence of God. He's at work through his providence. Through his providence, which is a word that comes from the theological word. When we speak of God's providence, we mean that in some invisible and inscrutable way, God governs all creatures' actions and circumstances through the normal and the ordinary course of human life without the intervention of the miraculous. So the providence of God is God governing all things. He's in the details. Through the mundane, ordinary circumstances of human life, he's governing those things. He's at work. Not through the miraculous, right? The unseen God is powerfully at work behind the scenes. And that's what we see in the book of Esther. In unlikely places, through seemingly insignificant people and events. And we see God here at work through his providence. And through his providence, he's working peripety. We've talked about that word before. I want to remind you, because in the book of Esther, this is the primary theme of the book of Esther. God, through his providence, right? The unseen God is governing all things. He's in control. He's working his peripety. That's a word that comes from the world of literature. Peripety is a word that speaks of, in the world of literature and story, when a radical turn of events changes the expected outcome of a story, okay? An unexpected turn of events changes the expected outcome of a story. Every good story, every good movie has peripety, right? You think something's going one way, something unexpected happens, and it changes everything. Every good story has that. That's what we see in the book of Esther, only it's not fictional. This is nonfiction. God, through his providence, is working peripety. He is changing the destiny here through unexpected turns of events. God is at work through the circumstances. Look how we see this in the book of Esther, for example. I mean, think back to the 180-day party, okay? We have this 180-day party. The king is drunk and high spirits at the end of these 180 days. That's what led him to make this just stupid decision to ask Vashti to come and dance before all the people. Of course, Vashti said no. And it's through all of that Esther gets the throne. For this story to work in the Bible, you have to have Esther. Notice also, remember we talked about Mordecai and Haman. So, on one particular night, we read in the book of Esther, the king, Xerxes, had a sleepless night. That seems ordinary enough. Doesn't seem like some world-changing event, right? Well, during his sleepless night, he was bored, lying in bed, and he called in his servants who read to him from the archives of his reign. So I guess it's kind of like his diary, but it's the archives of everything that had happened under his reign. I do that at night when I have a sleepless night. I call the kids in and have them read to me for my diary. It wakes Megan up. She doesn't like it, but no, I don't do that. But this is what Xerxes did. He's having this read to him, and he hears a story about a guy named Mordecai who years earlier, had uncovered a plot by some officers who were trying to overthrow Xerxes, and Mordecai reported it, and they found out that it was true, and saved the king, and the king's lying there in bed, and he says, I don't ever remember doing anything to honor this man. And so he calls someone in. Have we ever honored this man Mordecai? Right? And this is all after the papers are signed to kill Mordecai and all the Jews. Have we ever done anything? And the servant said, no, I don't think so. Well, the king said, we have to do something. Is anyone in the court? I want to have a conversation. And they said, well, it just so happens Prime Minister Haman just walked in. Now, Prime Minister Haman had just built a 75-foot-high machine to have Mordecai hanged on. He was coming in to tell the king about it. So he walks in, and the king says to Haman, what should we do to the man the king wants to honor? And Haman, thinking he's speaking of himself, said, well, I think you should let him ride on some of your royal horses with the princes attending him throughout the city courts, wearing some of your garments. And yeah, I think that'd be a good idea, king. He said, great, I want you to go do that for Mordecai. And he's broken, and he goes back, and he's leading Mordecai through the streets, right? So you're beginning to see this radical change. Haman, who was on the rise, is now falling. Mordecai, who was low and on his way to death, is now rising. And then Esther comes and makes her request, and she begins to tell the king about this slimy plan she reveals her identity. I'm a Jew, and I'm going to be put to death and all my family. And the king said, who did such a thing? And she said, it's this slime ball, Haman. And the king said, have him put to death. And he was taken outside and put to death on the 75-foot machine that he had built to hang Mordecai. I mean, this is just one example of the peripety, unexpected turn of events that changes the expected outcome of the story. It changes people's destinies, right? Without that sleepless night, without those 180 days, without that party, we don't get Abraham's family continuing. We don't get the promises. We don't get the Davidic line, right? Without these things, we don't have a Christian faith because there's no Jesus. Because of a 180-night party, when a drunk king did something really stupid, and because he had a sleepless night, the Lord in his providence is governing all things so that he determines the destiny for his people, so we and his plans will flourish. That's the theme. That's the theme here we see in the book of Esther. I mean, this was a precious book to the Jews during the Holocaust. In fact, so much so the German officials refused that the book of Esther could be read. Because they knew that the story of the book of Esther is that God will allow no foreign power in the form of anyone or anything to determine the destiny of his people. And they refused to recite this book. And so they memorized it and with stones scratched it on walls, right? But what we know from the Bible, is that this theme of God not allowing any foreign power to determine the destiny of his people, how does that come to fulfillment in the Bible? It comes to fulfillment. This redemptive plan of God is advanced through the Bible. We see this come to fruition in the life and the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who taught us how to read the book of Esther. In the book of Luke, again, we've said this before, Jesus is the one that taught the entire Old Testament. It's talking about the reason why I came, and the reason why I came to die, and the reason I have been raised, is talking about those things. And that includes the book of Esther. I mean, look at Bethlehem, right? And if you would have seen Jesus born and live his life and then die, it all would have seemed so ordinary. But here's God with these seemingly insignificant events. And we see in the life of Jesus the peripety of all peripeties. We see that his birth and his death, it was not an ordinary event. But God, through this unexpected event, changed the expected outcome of your story through what he did in Jesus Christ. You were nobody. An enemy of God, right? And Jesus says, through my life and death, right? Which at the time, if you would have seen Jesus carrying his cross through the streets, you wouldn't have said, well, there's a world-changing event. There's the one who's come to save me and change my destiny for the good. No, you wouldn't have done that. But that's what it was. Because God has made you his child through Jesus Christ. We're like the Jews in the story of Esther. The papers were written and signed against us, not from Xerxes, but from God himself. The papers were signed. The day of your death, when you would stand before him in judgment, before a holy God, to be judged for the rebellious sin of your heart and your life, and it would be our absolute worst nightmare. That was our destiny. That was our destiny. But an unexpected turn of events, the cross, changed everything about your destiny. Because in Jesus Christ, you know what happened? Jesus erased your name from those papers. And he put his name on those papers in your place so that he took the punishment. He took the curse, the wrath of God upon the cross in your place so that you would be set free, so that you would be a child of God, so that you would have his kingdom and the promise of everlasting life, the promise of a God who will never allow any foreign power to ever determine your destiny. It is the Lord who determines your destiny. That is the story of Esther, and that's how it points to the one, Jesus Christ, who came and who changed your destiny from one of death to one of life. All the promises are yours. And looking at the book of Esther, a sleepless night was part of the thing throughout history that God used to bring us to this place. And so it helps us. It gives us new eyes to see that when you're in the scary middle of the story, right, like Esther was. Esther was in the scary middle of the story. She didn't know, like we do, how things were going to turn out. And we find ourselves in the scary middle of the story sometimes, don't we? When things are hard, things are scary, things feel like they're crumbling, it feels insecure. What's tomorrow going to hold? How's this going to turn out? When we're in the scary middle of the story, you see, we can claim this promise as well. We can claim this promise as well. You remember the promise when Esther was in the scary middle of the story? What came to her? It's for such a time as this. Could it be that for such a time as this, you've come to the kingdom? In other words, Esther, you are right where God wants you. This is right where he wants you. He's prepared you for this moment, and he's going to use you right here in this moment, and no one will determine your destiny but his, right? But him. And that's what we know. It's for such a time as this. Who you are, right? Where you are, your vocation, your location, your education, all those things, right? That is not outside the realm of God's governing providence. He has you where he wants you. So the fear of missing out on a better life, it's a lie. FOMO, right? The fear of missing out on a better script for your life, it's a lie. The script that your script is the script that God has for you. And like Esther, we have the privilege to leverage everything we have, everything we are, our strengths, our weaknesses, our gifts, our resources, to leverage it all, even at the risk of losing it all, because we know that as Christians, we can't really lose it all. We can't really lose it all because it's the Lord who determines our destiny, right? And so we don't need perfect knowledge of our present circumstances to have perfect peace. That's another theme we see here in Esther. You don't need perfect knowledge of your present circumstances to have perfect peace or to have the kind of courage to step out and to be willing to lose anything and everything for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of being a witness, for the glory of God. You don't need to know how it will turn out. Esther didn't know how it would turn out. There's no prophet standing next to her. There's no angel from heaven saying, okay, Esther, when you do this, here's what's going to happen. There's none of that. By faith, she had to take what she remembered as a little girl taught to her from the scriptures and act on it and trust the Lord. And the Lord delivered and the Lord came through. He worked all things together for the good like he does in your life. Even the mundane, ordinary workings of human life. And you might feel like your life is so ordinary and so mundane. And there's the Lord in that unlikely place through the seemingly insignificance of your life. And he's at work doing some of the most important things in the world. In you and through you and in your home and in this church and through this church. And so that's why we can go forth with peace and with courage and with joy, because we know that God will not allow any foreign power in the form of anyone or anything to ever determine your destiny. He holds your destiny in his hands. He is here. He is with you. Even when you wonder where he is here. He is at work in the unlikeliest places, through the most insignificant parts of your life, whatever you feel that, like that is. There is a God powerfully at work, advancing his purposes in your life and through your life. And we can trust him with that. That's the story of the book of Esther.